So we'll pick up Hebrews 13 in verse 10, and before we do so, let's ask that God would help us. Lord, we do ask that you would make it clear your word unto us today. Bless your servant and your servants. May it be good for our souls. May we grow in understanding. We know, O Lord, that the flowers fail and die, but the word of our God stands forever and lives forever. So may that be true before our very eyes today. And we commit to you to reading and preaching and hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. The churchman Francis George wrote not so long ago, "I expect to die in bed. My successor, the one who comes after me, will die in prison. And his successor will die a martyr in the public square." He would die in bed. That is, that he would die a normal life. The next one after him would die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr in the public square. But his successor, after the one who died a martyr in the public square, will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization as the church has done so often in human history. That the church then would rebuild. I read that this weekend. We're headed for the catacombs. That is, that we're headed for the mountains, or we're headed for the hills, or we're headed for the caves. In short, I read, be prepared for the church's exile into a catacomb existence, not unlike the early church under Roman persecution or the church in China today. And that's what our text is about, the church, the early church, and the suffering that they underwent. Unhelpfully, he says, or the author says, and more on this to come, they say, only by understanding that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and I'm saying that's not particularly helpful, at least as it was stated, but we do so, we can persevere in the sure hope that his victory is assured. And that is a good line. So we are urged then to pray up a storm. And if our prayers are not answered, the salutary reminder of the letter to the Hebrews should ring loudly in our ears. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come, which is verse 14 of our text. So the argument that's being made in Hebrews here, in verse 13, that the Christians, that those who are adhering to Jesus Christ faithfully so, are going to be placed outside of the camp. They are going to be shamed. In some sense, they are not going to be part of the community that is accepted, but they are going to be placed outside of that community and now be in a community of shame. Some in Hebrews lost their property. Some were tortured. Some were put in jail for the sake of Jesus, earlier even in this chapter. So the message then, in this odd way, is come to Jesus, follow Jesus outside the camp, so that you will be a loser in society. You will not be accepted. You'll be placed outside. The shame will come come upon you. Prisoners chained, you must be ready to go outside of the camp. Therefore, verse 13, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. So you can see why we, if you will, rail against any type of gospel which says, you know what, you follow Jesus, everything's going to go well. The message in Hebrews is, follow Jesus and you're going to be in big trouble. People are going to be upset with you. You're going to go outside the camp. But we know, and this is what we said last week, that Jesus went first outside the camp. That Jesus went first, and that we are to be encouraged in that, even as we suffer, even as we might undergo hardship, even as though they might take our property, they might put us in prison, they might speak negatively of you, you might lose your job, you might be castigated by your neighbors, no matter what the case might be, as you go outside the city, that you, the people of God, are to be encouraged because Jesus went outside the city first. That you're merely following Jesus, that you're carrying your cross in the same manner that Jesus carried his cross. So there's a shared sorrow, and that he ultimately takes away our shame in a way that's simply magnificent and beautiful. Jesus, the Savior, has gone first and takes away our shame. But we stopped short last week in making that argument. That is that there's more to what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And he's saying, you know what? Net, even though you might lose your house, even though you might lose your prestige, even though you might lose your job, even though you might be in prison, net, you are a winner, that you gain more, that the Hebrew Christians who follow Jesus come out ahead. That they come out ahead of the game, that they are ahead. So that they know that they have an altar, that the other Jews who are disbelieving do not have. And, as we read in our text, that we, or they first, and then we, have a city to come. Verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That is, the message of Hebrews is that you are on a pilgrimage, that you are going someplace, and that there is something in the future, and that something in the future is that which we are to look forward to. So throughout Hebrews 11, right, they did not receive the promise. They did not receive the promise that they were pilgrims on this earth, and yet there was something which made it so that they would hold on to their faith because God had promised to them things that were even better than that they would have received here on this earth. That is that in Hebrew it's that they were to have a strong desire for that city. They were to have a strong desire for that city to come. And that this then would undergird them in their faith and in their struggles as ones who are outside the camp. So we have an altar that they do not have. We have a priest which they do not have. We have a permanent priesthood in and through Jesus. We have a better and enduring possession, so much so that we can live with the losing of our possessions on earth because we have an eternal inheritance. In Hebrews, an eternal inheritance we have. We have a kingdom, we have a country, and even heaven itself is ours. So what's the point? What's he trying to do with this? He is looking to bolster and to undergird and to electrify their confidence and to buoy their spirits. Discouraged? Things don't look good? Things look bad for you. They're dark. He is looking to bolster, to undergird, and to electrify their confidence and to buoy their spirits, even if they are marginalized, even if they are put outside the city, because we have a city with foundations. They can take a lot from you. They can take your bank account from you. They can take your house from you, but they cannot take that from you. They cannot take that from you. That is what the Christian, that is what the Hebrew Christians are to be confident in. That no matter what else they take, they cannot take that from you, that city to come.
And I think that practical difficulty or the difficulty of
sitting, where you're sitting now, is, in one sense, it's become so trite or so cliche. Oh, you have heaven, everything is okay. And that's the message, week after week after week. And it could be stated in a cliche, a way that's merely a cliche, but the reality is that it's the bolster to undergird and to electrify our confidence and to buoy our spirits. So the Jewish Christians in our text are to be mindful of what they have, even though they may lose much and be put out the city, put outside the city. And the context here is that they are going to be put out the city, put outside the city. And that city is which city? Which city are they in? Jerusalem. They're going to be put outside the city. Well, what's going to happen? So, at the time when they're put outside the city, does that seem like it's a good thing? Right? Generally, no. Right? Generally, loss of house, not good. Right? Generally, loss of bank account, not good. But the writer is saying that you have a different altar. And God knows that he's working through in history, and what's going to happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD? What's going to happen to those who are left in Jerusalem? Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. They go up in smoke. That is that those who are in the city, the privileged, if you will, in the city, are the ones who are going to pay a certain price, and it's those who are outside the city, those who have come to Jesus, who will have an eternal city. They still have the altar, they still have a priesthood, they still have a temple, they still have the promises of the gospel. But those inside the city, those, when they saw the Roman army surround the city, and when they came with torches, they will not have that. So even though it doesn't look good at one sense, right, from one perspective, what are they to live by? Which is the same thing, Hebrews 11. You are to live by faith. Not based on what you see, but you are to live by faith. Even as you see things falling away from you. Don't be short-sighted. They have an altar that will remain in a city which is to come, an enduring city. And that is to buoy their faith. So, for this first point, I just ask, does that in any way, like, change your disposition? Like, does that reality? He says, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, this is the way that it really is. You look outside, you look at what's happening, you see the Roman army, you see all that's going on, that they are making you to be outside the city and to shame you, but this is the way that it is. You have it better. You have the gospel, you have Jesus. And hence maybe they shouldn't be quite so discouraged. Maybe they shouldn't be quite so sad. Maybe they should somehow, it'd be like, yeah, this is good news that the Christians will be vindicated, even eternally so, providing them with an underlying confidence and an underlying joy and contentment. Or to put it a different way, when you are placed outside of the camp, are you a crankpot? Are you cranky and lack all joy? Even outside the camp, it seems like they're to be happy. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks. So that's the first point, that they have a city, and that we have a city, even if we are outside the camp, and that we are to seek that city, that we are to yearn for that city, and that's to be a part of our psyche and our way of seeing. Number two, yet the problem is that the church, and now I'm speaking about the American church, too often believes what we just said, but believes it in an unbiblical manner or in the wrong manner, so that the church is so heavenly minded that it is no earthly good, as they say.
So heavenly minded that were no earthly good. That is that future city, that promise that we have in the gospel is our only concern. And that heaven becomes the place where we yearn for so that we might escape the obligations and the privileges that we have here on this earth. That we no longer do the job of the church. So the short of it then is that we should be busy doing here on earth, doing good and building God's kingdom. So what does the writer of Hebrews goes on to say? In verse 15, we're to praise. In verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share with those, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So what does he want them to do? To do good things. To share. To help the poor. Concrete expressions of the love of God. And that has been too long outside of the domain of the Christian church. So one of my favorite books, Fundamentalism in American Culture, George Marsden, The Shaping of the 20th Century of Evangelicalism. I'll start over here so we can go chronologically. From the time of the Puritans until about the middle of the 19th century, American evangelicalism was dominated by a Calvinistic vision of Christian culture. Puritans until the middle of the 19th century, Old Testament Israel, a nation committed to God's law, was the model for political institutions. Hence, the Christian idea was to introduce God's kingdom, a new Israel, not only in the lives of the regenerate elect, but also by means of civil laws that would both restrain evil and comprehensively transform culture according to God's will. Even Charles Finney, I'll say, said the Christian church was designated to make aggressive movements in every direction, to lift up her voices, to put forth her energies against iniquity in high and low places, to reform individuals, communities, and government, and never rest until the kingdom shall be given to the people, until every form of iniquity shall be driven from the earth. So what the argument that's being made then is that the Christian church was a Christian church that would come and do good even in the public sphere. Do good in the public sphere so that Jesus would be honored, whether it be in the arts or in the civil, with respect to the civil magistrate, or whatever the case might be, that we would see Jesus honored publicly, that we would see Jesus honored in the words that we say in our public institutions, and in our colleges, and in our workplaces, that would be the goal of the church in doing good and serving others, that we would be mindful of that is our calling. And Marsden goes on to say that the great reversal took place about 1900, to about 1930, when all progressive social concern, whether political or private, became suspect among revivalist evangelicals and was relegated to a very minor role. Puritans, God's kingdom, applying God's law, the great reversal, 1900 to 1930, well, those things don't really matter that much. They're not really the concern of the Christian or the Christian church. Let's just worry about getting people saved so that they can get to heaven. Now, we should say that's a good thing in and of itself, but that's not the only calling of the church. This private Christianity, looking to the next world and individual salvation, and I'll say only, was contrasted with the public party in the early 20th century. So the great reversal then is to say that Jesus comes and his kingdom then, and the coming of his kingdom is entirely in the future. It's not today, it's not in the 1640s, it's entirely in the future, and that we're not to worry about that whatsoever. When the Bible actually says, what does John the Baptist come and say? What's the very first things that are said when John the Baptist preaches? That the kingdom of God is near. Jesus, his first sermon says, repent, for the kingdom of God is 2,000 years in the future? 3,000 years for it? He says, no, that it's near.
And then he tells parables and says, you know what? The kingdom of God is here, and you'll see, you know that it's very small now, but you know what we want? It's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That is, that it will grow like a little seed to a large seed. And Jesus says, you know what? I want to teach you guys how to pray. You know what you should pray when you pray? This is the standard prayer for the church, for all denominations throughout history, that we pray our Father who art in heaven, which leads us then to pray that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Things are pretty going fairly well in heaven. Fairly well would be the understatement. And now that we would pray, and if you pray for something, that means therefore that you would work for it, that you would yearn for it, that it would be something that you would want to have happen. And not only that, he tells us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the work of this church, of the church on the earth. That is, that in the end, Satan does not win. In the end, the devil does not win, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, the bride of Christ. So we're told then, do not forget to do good and to share. That is, to be busy ministering outside, be busy ministering whenever you can and however you can. That is the mindset of the Christian, that we are, I think Paul says it this way. Does anybody remember this verse? That we were created in Christ Jesus to... Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Very good. To do good works. Titus, tell them to devote themselves to doing good. To doing good. The good of the city, the welfare of the city, serving the city, doing good, loving our fellow men, image bearers of God. Even Jesus says that we should love our enemies, that we would do good even to those who don't like us, those who don't appreciate us, that we would do good unto them, that we would feed them, that we would minister unto them as God gives us opportunity to do, that we would be doing good in 101 different ways, however God gives us opportunity, that he tells the Hebrew Christians, but do not forget to do good and to share. And that should be our mindset, and more on some of those particulars next week as we approach Thanksgiving. And the point is that too many Christians don't think that way today. So even in our denominational magazine. So there was an article that talked about Black Lives Matter and Marxism and so forth. And the person writes a fairly good. Much of what he said I would agree with. He says, further, though, the work of the pastor is more time-consuming and important than keeping up with matters of this world. Thus, for a pastor to comment on deep and complex events as they happen might only be appropriate as a personal anecdote. Yardley, New Jersey, yet. Look, and I don't think the pastor should week after week after week talk about such things. That's right. We got other things that we're concerned about. You've got some sins, personal sins, and in your families and so forth. And you better know Jesus and justification. And there are hundreds of things that we should be focusing on. But we all live in the world. It's not as though we can hermeneutically seal ourselves in the world around us. That we're all imbibing this, that our children are hearing this, that our children are being catechized in a certain way, that we're all being catechized to think in a particular way. And this is my Father's world, and the job then of the pastor is to say that this is the world where Jesus' kingdom, we want to see it grow and expand and be ever more so influential in the world in which we live, so that we would be
argue against unjust wars, that we would care about the immigrant and make sure that they're humanely treated, that we would do all that the kingdom would have us to do in light of the gospel, in light of our calling as Christians, and that then is big and broad, including ensuring that elections are legal and just, and that, from every different perspective, we want to see that Christ is on. So the title of the message was, Be Encouraged, right? Eternal City, yours, Eternal City. Do good, and then give God pleasure. For with such sacrifices, this is verse 16 of our text, with such sacrifices God is well pleased. With such sacrifices God is well pleased. So as you do good, not only is God pleased, but that He's well pleased. He's well pleased. The Greek here, to give pleasure to, please, rendering good service unto, to gratify entirely. Think about this. Just give me another couple of minutes, please. Think about this. Our text is saying that when you minister in Jesus' name, that you actually make it so that God is well pleased. That God is well pleased. And I fear, once again, that life is one overreaction after another overreaction. So yes, in and through Jesus and His blood, and if you haven't been here for the last X number of weeks, Jesus, His sacrifice, His altar, His blood, don't you dare leave here without believing in that sacrifice and that blood and the redemption of sins that we find in Him and that altar. But it seems like too frequently, or that for some we always need to qualify it in some way, that is the doing good, even though we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, so that we end up thinking that it's really filthy rags, which is a misunderstanding of Isaiah, or in the one well-known pastor who you would recognize, but I will not say his name, just said that the congregation is dumb, that is to speak negatively of the congregation, and that we're so afraid of seeming as though we might be Roman Catholic or to misunderstand the ministry of Jesus. But the scriptures say, in, for instance, Philippians chapter 4, that the gifts that you sent, this is in your bulletin, they are fragrant offerings, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. That people wrote out checks. Okay, they didn't have checks, right? But you get the point, right? They Venmoed. Okay, they didn't Venmo. But they gave money to Paul. And you know what Paul says under the inspiration of the Spirit, the gifts you sent, that they are a fragrant offering, that they're an acceptable sacrifice, and that they're pleasing to God. So that the people of God, when there's a time of collection, that the people of God would say, you know what, when I'm being faithful before the Lord, that this actually pleases God, that I would be encouraged in that, that it would be a good thing. That I wouldn't be thinking about how wicked I am, per se, however true that might be from one perspective. God is not unjust. He earlier told the Hebrews, He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. That is the disposition of the Lord towards His people, that He does not forget it and that He is actually pleased by it and it gives Him pleasure, if you will. That's a motivation, that's an encouragement to the people of God, that it's pleasing unto God, that it gives Him that it gives him pleasure. So some people here, maybe all people here, may you all be encouraged that as you participated in the Operation Christmas Child ministry, that that was pleasing to God. Some of you gathered on, I think, a Tuesday afterwards, and you helped get the boxes together, that that's pleasing to God. Some of you wrote checks concerning that ministry, that that's pleasing to God. That mothers should know as they walk, and sometimes fathers, but mothers should know that as they're up at 2:30 in the morning and ministering unto their children because they have a cranky baby who will not sleep, that God takes pleasure in your sacrifice as you serve the King and as you serve Jesus. That you're to be, in one sense, knowing that God is smiling upon me even as I do such things. That those who reach out to shut-ins in our midst, that God is pleased with that. Those who cut the lawn and who rake the leaves at church, God is pleased with that. Those who serve the city and do good to your neighbor, that God is pleased with that. That those who seek justice in the courts, that God is pleased with that. So stop being so dour to know that our God is a good God and He is gracious and that He is disposed to be pleased with us in and through Jesus even as we do good. It is good news, right? Jesus said, repent. It's good news that the kingdom is here. It's good news for the people of God. I think if we're honest, part of our, what's the right way to say this, experiential or existential crisis in this is that we've lived with people who have never been pleased with us. That is that if your father barked at you for 20 straight years and said, that's wrong, that's bad, you grew up thinking that you never could make him happy. Or if your spouse is continually harping that this is wrong or that's wrong, that you believe that you could never make someone happy and give them, make them pleased. And the gospel is saying, and the text of the scripture is saying, not this pro-wars guy, the text of scripture is saying that God is pleased when you're doing good in and through Jesus. You don't serve and you don't serve a monster, you don't serve a niggardly person, one stingy and not able to be pleased, an ogre, but you serve the Lord Jesus and that He is gracious to us. So that Elder Clements read from Zephaniah chapter 3, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will take great delight in you, you could say. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will cry at you by His love. He will exalt you over with loud singing. God will, you cause God to sing, if you will. So the Bible says, do good and share, and with such sacrifices God is pleased. Or well pleased. So in review and closing. Look, number one, you got the city. That's good news. Be encouraged in that. Two, just because we've got the heavens before us, God's given you a calling here on this earth to see that His kingdom would be made manifest insofar as we're able to do such things in dependence upon Him. And then as we do that, to know that God is pleased, even well pleased, takes pleasure in such things. So no pessimism, 100% joy, no fear. We don't trust in princes or for man on help depend, but we trust in the living God, and He is a good God, and He has given us our promises. And some of us would rather have, yeah. We don't get to determine which time in history we get to be plopped down and to do good. There is no perfect time. Ask Esther. For such a time as this. So God has called you in the year 2020 to serve Him. Some of us may expect to die in bed. Our successors may die in prison. And his successors will die a martyr in the public square. But our calling then is to pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization as the church has done so many times in the past. in Hebrews then would make us encouraged in that. But which of the angels, as he said at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. So may God do that through the work of the church, against which the gates of hell shall never prevail. Believe him in all of his words, and be encouraged even through him. So let's pray. Lord, that city that we have, we give you thanks. So may we praise you, giving thanks, may we do good, and may we please you. Apply that to our hearts, we pray, today as the people of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.